Okay, shall we commit ourselves again to the Lord? We ask, as we continue, blessed God and Father, these discussions on the greatness, blessedness of the ark representative of thy presence, the presence of the Lord Jesus, we ask that thou wouldst affect our hearts and bring about a response with us in the regard of the greatness and glory of thy person, so that we would walk here in accordance with the same. We thank thee for what has gone before, and now we wait upon thee for the furtherance of the exercises. We give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we began to open up the ark in relation to going over the Jordan. But just before that, we ended on sort of the ark finding a resting place for the people of God by moving from the middle of the camp and taking on the leadership role. And we said that God will not sacrifice the greatness of his position and the rights that belong to him. He will not surrender it to another. Hobab was given that by Moses, we said. And God says, absolutely not. Now, if you were to take a look after we ended with the ark in Numbers 10, and when we saw in the earlier chapters of Numbers where the ark was to be carried by the Kohathites, you'll discover as you go through the book up until Joshua, there's very little mentioned about the ark after that. The book of Numbers is a book of numbering, setting things in order. If we go back a step further, the book of Leviticus is the priestly service and the sacrifices. The book of Numbers is the numbering and establishing for military service. And then you get the book of Deuteronomy, just before we enter on Joshua. The book of Deuteronomy is a book that really rehearses all the journeyings that had occurred and preparing the children of Israel to enter the land. Because at the end of Deuteronomy, they are perched on the land. They are in the land of Moab, just outside of the land of Canaan. So the book of Deuteronomy then brings us up to the place where we learn manners. M-A-N-N-E-R-S. The people of God need to learn manners, don't we? We need to learn the truth of sonship. We need to learn how to behave ourselves in anticipation of the land. So you don't get much of the ark until we come back to Joshua. And those are the scriptures I read earlier. But I'd like us now to look at the movement of things with the ark in regard to going through the Jordan. In Joshua chapter 3, again we read there, verse 3, when you see the ark of the covenant of Jehovah your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then remove from your place and go after it. Bear in mind what we said about the four characteristical features of the ark. Okay? Now we are talking about the ark of the covenant of Jehovah, when you see it. Well, I like that expression, when you see it, which says to me that you and I need to have keen vision. We need to have a sense of our eyes opened up to the ark. We need to have a sense of what it means and what it stands for, and be prepared to fix our vision and our attention on the ark. Think of it this way, beloved, that God is saying to us, fix your eyes on Christ. God is saying, I have only one power of attraction, and that's Christ. And I want you, as you're going to move over the Jordan, because the Jordan is going to bring before us the truth of death, our death with Christ. As we go over the Jordan, we are identifying ourselves with Him. Therefore, if we're going to do that, we must be persons who have our vision fixed on Him. When you see the ark, we have to look at it. We have to contemplate it. We have to take account of it. We have to enter into it. So that's the first expression, when you see the ark. And what do you see next is the bearing of it by the priest. The priest bearing the ark. It's only priestly persons who can carry the ark. Only priestly persons who can carry the ark. No one else from the tribes around, other than Levite, had priestly service. No one else could take it up. Those from Judah could not have carried the ark. Those from Simeon could not have carried the ark. It's the Levites, the priestly ones, the Kohathites. Beloved, do you know that you are a priest? That we are all in the Christian company now, Peter tells us, we are a chosen generation, a holy priesthood. So there is no distinction now as the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Simeon, the tribe of Levi. No, we are all priests, which means that we are competent to carry the ark. That's our responsibility. We are to carry the ark with a sense of the greatness of the one who the ark represents. So you see the priest. There is one who is the true high priest. There is only one who is a great high priest, and that's Christ. And our eyes are fixed on Him. When you see it, the priest bearing it, then it says, remove from your place. Remove from your place. Which implies that there should be a sense of active movement on our parts. That there should be something that actuates us to respond. The greatness of the ark and the glory of who it speaks should kind of stimulate a response with us. The ark should not just simply be another piece of furniture. It could not have been that to the priest. It should not have been that in Israel. Another piece of furniture. No, it has to hold its greatness. And Christ does not always hold His greatness for us. Our attention is not always on that greatness. May it be that we might be exercised to have that sense of the greatness of Christ. The priest bearing it, remove from your place. It's like standing up. And I say that in regard to this. You remember when, after Nehemiah had finished the rebuilding of the wall, and everything was in its place, at the water gate, they came together, and there was Ezra and the scribe on the dais, and there were those who had opened the book. And it says, when they opened the book, the people stood up. What a sense of reverence. Remove from your place. Stand up. And now we're not talking necessarily about what's literal, even though it was literal in Nehemiah's day. But there should be a sense in which the greatness and glory of Christ moves within me, within you, and causes a response upward. Remove from your place. Your place is no longer a place of importance. The one who has the place of importance is the ark Himself. And then not only remove from your place, go after it. Go after it. It says that now our affections are set on things above. That's what Paul in the Colossians 3 says. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affections on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. So it is a matter of going after it. There shouldn't be any standing still and lack of motivation, but there should be a propelling that is taking place with us. And that's what the Spirit of God is saying to the children of Israel here. Go through Joshua. Go after it. But there shall be a distance. Isn't this beautiful? There shall be a distance between you and the ark. Why? We cannot just go after it simply because we are enthused and excited about it and allow the greatness and the dignity and the rights to be missed. There is to be a distance between us and the ark. It was to be about 2,000 cubits. That distance says to me, I must know my place, and I must know the place that God takes. I can't be familiar with him. You know how at times we like to be very familiar with divine persons, thinking that, you know, doesn't matter. You hear the expression, he's our big brother. Absolutely not. There's no familiarity with us and divine persons. Yes, we've been brought into nearness, but that nearness does not give me the liberty to behave in any way. You remember when the Lord Jesus, after Mary Magdalene had searched for him, the disciples had gone home. She remained at the tomb, determined that she's going to find him and that she will give him the rightful burial in the place that he belongs. When she discovered that the gardener, indeed he was the true gardener, she heard his voice, Rabboni, Master. She reaches out to touch him and he says, touch me not. Now you'd think that if she'd been there searching after him diligently, that he would give her the liberty to embrace him, because she's one who had appreciated, more so than the disciples, had appreciated him in remaining there. He says, touch me not. I have not yet ascended to my Father, your Father, my God, your God. She was about to embrace him in the same sense of what was natural. He had to give her that place of distance. He had to let her know that he is a man out of death. He's not a man now going into death. He's a man out of death on the resurrection side, and he's to be embraced in a different way. The 2,000 cubits should keep us at our right distance, that we appreciate what it means to give high regard and high respect for divine persons. 2,000 cubits, a distinctive place maintained. Come not near it. If you came near it, there'll be sudden death. That's where God marks his glory and protects his rights. He says in verse 13 to 17, the soles of your feet, of the feet of the priests rather, bear in the ark. The moment their feet, the soles of their feet, stepped into the water, what happened? Jordan was rolled back. Can you imagine? I can't for the life of me understand that. You have seen it, I guess, in the films that they have created where, you know, persons have done the crossing of the Jordan, the journey from Egypt to Canaan, and things of that nature. And you see them doing a production. But even the production does not in any way give clear picture to the glory of God on that day when the priests whose feet, the priests who bore the ark, their feet touched the Jordan River. God stood up. God sent the waters of Jordan backwards. Waters that overflowed at times its banks. Waters that overflowed its banks at times. God stood them up so that he might give the people free passage through the Jordan. And the priests stood in the midst of the Jordan until everyone
went over. And then they came forward out of the Jordan. Wonderful reality of the greatness of God in rolling back the waters of Jordan. When the people had gone over, verse 11 of chapter 4 tells us, "And it came to pass, when all the people had completely gone over, that the ark of Jehovah," and we said, that's Jehovah in his distinctive character, his essential glory, the greatness of who he is, John's gospel, God over all, blessed forever, the Son who was ever in the bosom of the Father. What happened? We're told they went over, the priest completely gone over, that the ark of Jehovah went over, and the priest in the presence of the people went over. What a scene that was. But you know, before they left the Jordan, they were instructed to take out 12 stones out of the Jordan. 12 stones they took out. Symbol of the great reality of the deliverance. The power of death has been broken, as in those 12 stones coming out. And they were placed on the other side of Gilgal, the place of the foreskins where circumcision was exercised. But not only did they take 12 stones out of the Jordan, but Joshua took 12 stones and put them back in the Jordan. You might say, what a human defeat. You're taking 12 out and putting 12 back in. What's the purpose? That's like zilch. That's nullifying things, isn't it? In the mind of the human being, but not in the mind of God. The 12 stones came out as representing the greatness of coming out of death. The waters rolled back. The stones are at Gilgal. But Joshua had a personal, instinctive, intuitive exercise. It was the personal exercise of his death with Christ when he placed those 12 stones back in the Jordan. His personal exercise. And you and I need to be in the gain of that. That we have died with Christ. Well, that's not the only difficulty that the children of Israel were now having going over the Jordan. It's been solved. God, through the matter of the Ark of Jehovah, has stood in the middle of the river of Jordan. The banks that were overflowing at once now have been pushed back. The waters were pushed back. The people went over in safety. The ark comes out, and then the waters roll back. But that's not the only situation. There is another that we must look at. The conquest of Jericho. The ark in the anticipation of the conquest of Jericho. Now, Jericho was a city that was under the curse. And it was to be destroyed, Jehovah says. Must be destroyed. You remember, he sent in spies. Joshua sent in spies. And they came in contact with a woman by the name of Rahab, a prostitute, one whose business was to satisfy herself and all the men who came by. And they came to Rahab's house. And Rahab said, "We have heard. We have heard what Jehovah has done. We have heard." She was prepared to take a stand with God against herself. She entertained the spies and sent them away, and they left with her a mark to put on her window so that herself and her family would be saved at the destruction of Jericho. What a deliverance, the extent to which God works in delivering his people, in delivering one, a soul, from the pit of hell. She was completely delivered, and her entire family, they were secured. And her house was on the wall.
secured on the wall, and everything else, we'll notice, came down except Rahab's house. She and her household were saved. So, what are they to do with the ark in regard to that? In chapter 6, they are to carry the ark of the covenant of Jehovah. Chapter 6 brings to us the Jericho had been shut up. We're told in verse 6, Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, carry the ark of the covenant, and with it seven priests shall carry seven blast trumpets before the ark. Joshua is bringing before us the importance of having the ark as the guiding post in every exercise so that victory will be the result. If there is the absence of the ark, there's going to be no power, there's going to be no deliverance. So Joshua is in the good and in the gain of understanding the importance of having the ark. Carry it, the ark of the covenant. But not just the ark now, it's to be associated with seven priests who carry blast trumpets. Seven priests. Seven, the number of perfection. Sprinkled the blood one time on the altar, the mercy seat, the Day of Atonement, several times around the altar itself. Seven, speaking of God's perfection. 7 days. He created 6 days. The seventh day he rested. God's complete line of perfection. So carry the ark. Seven priests shall bear seven blast trumpets. What are the blast trumpets? If you go back to Numbers 10 and read from 3 to 10, there is where trumpets were introduced. They were introduced for a specific purpose. They were introduced for calling the people together. They were introduced for movement in terms of war or things of that nature. There are several things. Let me just look at it clearly. They will blow one. The princes and the heads of thousands of Israel shall blow for the purpose of gathering. That is Numbers 10 and verse 4. The camps lying on either side, hearing the trumpets, were supposed to move accordingly. Then there is a time when you would blow an alarm, and you needed the trumpets for so doing. Then later on, you needed the trumpets if you're going to go to war. So at your leisure, read chapter 10 of Numbers down to approximately verse 10, and you'll see the varied areas in which trumpets were used. God used trumpets, and they were silver trumpets, which speak to us of redemption. Redemption. It is on that basis that God is able to move on account of his people. On account of redemption, God is able to go on with his people. And so these trumpets were intended to be used to bring about activity, movement on the part of the people of God. We're going to, in the coming day, hear the trump along with the voice of the archangel. And you know what? That trump will not carry an uncertain sound. It would be very clear to us. And I'm sure that when the trumpets were blasted, whether it was for any of these specific reasons, it was very clear to the Israelite what each trumpet sound meant, which means that there is a need for keen sense of hearing. We saw earlier vision, keen sense of hearing. So are we attuned so that we'll hear the blast, the trumpet sounds. And so you notice that these seven blast trumpets were before the ark. There is no disconnect between the ark and the blast trumpets. There's no dichotomy. One meaning this way, the other another way. No, everything was in harmony. The blast trumpets before the ark, so that when
they are going to be sounded, there will be the power that's realized in the victory over Jericho. So what happens? They went around Jericho each day for 7 days, carrying the Ark of Jehovah and the 7 blast trumpets. What a sight. I can imagine the people of Jericho saying, what a bunch of idiots. Marching around the wall with a box on their shoulders. The priests carrying a box. And they're carrying 7 priests with trumpets in their hands. This must be a joke to the world. But the hymn writer says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his word. And I believe that this is what settled the hearts of the priests as they carried the ark, and the priests with the blast trumpets, and the people of God going around. And on the 7th day they went around 7 times, and then they blasted, and the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. Now, you may say, that's very unconventional methods of warfare, are they not? Who's ever heard of walls coming down from blasting sounds? Be reminded, beloved, that noise has a very powerful force to it. You know, God has designed that. Noise has a powerful force behind it, can break buildings in pieces. Noise that is blasted can have a devastating effect. And God decided that this is what he was going to use. Blast trumpets being blown and the people of God shouting for joy brought down the walls of Jericho, and there was one portion on the wall that stood firm. It was the portion that had Rahab and her family. God has had vouched to give them safety. And that's the beauty of the ark being moved along as an article for the glory of God in defeating Jericho and bringing it down to its knees. Now the next movement of the ark, its position in relation to Ai. And that is in chapter 7. Its position in relation to Ai. In chapter 7 and verse 3. Oh, let me read the first 3 verses. And the children of Israel committed unfaithfulness in that which had been brought under the curse. Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of Jehovah was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, let not all the people go up. Let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. Make not all the people to toil thither, for they are few. You'd remember it was Abraham who had put his altar, I think it is in chapter 13, chapter 12. He had pitched his tent in chapter 12, and he moved thence towards the mountain of the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel toward the west, and Ai toward the east.
Ai is a heap of ruins. Bethel, as you would remember later on, the house of God. God is determined to remove anything that would impede and impact his rights at any given time. And he's determined, as he's moving through his people through to Canaan completely, he's going to remove Jericho and he is going to remove Ai. But he's going to remove each company in light of his own doings, not according to us. Now, when they were finished with Jericho and the rejoicing that occurred at Jericho, Joshua is ready to move on Ai, and he sends out spies, and the spies go out and they come back and say, you know, we are well able. We can do it in our might. You don't have to send too many men. You know what? Jericho was a walk through for us. We were able to walk over the people of Jericho just blasting trumpets and the Ark of Jehovah. We were able to do it. We can do it again. What is that? Is that not the confidence of human might? Is that not the power of human hand? That's really what it was. So he says, send 3,000 men. Don't waste the company. Just send 3,000 men. And that's our mentality. Lord, I can do it this time. I don't need you. I've got it covered. And that's really what they were saying. We've got it covered. And oh, what a defeat. What a defeat. Down came Israel and their confidence when they approached Ai. And why was that so? Because we read in the early verses that Achan had taken of the accursed thing from Jericho. He had transported an item from Jericho along the pathway now with the people of God, an item that was going to have a devastating impact on the people of God. The flesh, we've been studying at home in the book of Romans chapter 8, cannot please God. It can never please God. It will never please God. God could never use anything of the flesh to accomplish his objective. The flesh must go, he says. The sentence of death must be upon it. You see, they had left the Jordan and they had dropped the 12 stones at Gilgal and they had forgotten the importance of returning to Gilgal. Gilgal is the place where the flesh is judged. And if you and I return to Gilgal on a regular basis, we will realize immediately that anything of my ingenuity, anything of the flesh, will not achieve anything. We have to go back to Gilgal and keep judging the flesh and keeping it in its place and the sentence of death upon it. They did not do that. And so they were defeated before Ai. Confidence in the flesh. Israel fled, verse 4, as a result of Ai. They fled. Some 36 men were smitten at Ai. Thank God it was not a large number. Some 36 men were smitten, and Ai had won the victory. But Joshua doesn't leave it there. He and the elders were in contrition before the Ark of Jehovah. Verse 6. Here is a man who understands that you don't just take defeat and accept it and say, well, all right, that's what it's meant to be, and let's get on. Instead of that, Joshua, in deep exercise before the Lord, in verse 6, before the Ark of Jehovah, bows the knee with the elders, and in contrition, there is exercise about what had taken place. Verse 10, God says, Israel hath sinned. You want an answer to the reasons why? Isn't it wonderful to know that God will graciously provide an answer to every abnormal circumstance that we experience, so that we understand why, he says, Israel had sinned. How is that possible? Yes. Achan had taken of the Babylonish garment and some gold and had stacked it in his tent. And he thought nothing of it. Who will ever recognize? Isn't that what sin and the flesh does to us? Nobody would ever recognize. Just a little bit. Keep it. But God's eyes are sharp. Sharp is his word as well, than a two-edged sword, piercing asunder things. Now, later on, Ai clears the deck. Joshua clears the deck. Achan has been stoned. And now the people of God are in a state to be able to experience victory from Ai, over Ai. And so victory comes up in chapter 8. As you read through the chapter, God graciously gives them victory. And we are told that the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah is now at the end of chapter 8, is now found at Mount Gerizim. And across the way is Mount Ebal. Gerizim and Ebal are two important places because one speaks of blessing, Mount Gerizim, and Mount Ebal speaks of cursing. But God says, there will be curses if you're not coming under the value of the blessings. And that comes out for us also in Deuteronomy chapter 27, where Moses, closing out the history and recounting the history of the nation and preparing them for the land, speaks of blessings and cursings. That God is a God who will bless. He's a blesser God. But there are also curses for those who are not prepared to be obedient to God's word. So that's chapter 7 and 8 that we've taken a look at. Now, so that I might wind up and give an opportunity before we close at 7 for any questions, and then we will continue the lecture on the morrow, let me just take up one last aspect of the ark. And that is the position of the ark in the days of the judges. The position of the ark in the days of the judges. We were just in Joshua. We've had a pictorial view of what has been happening in Joshua's day. Now Joshua closes his history, because at the end of Joshua, he goes off the scene. He says, before he goes, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You're going to make your choices. Joshua ultimately goes off the scene, and now we are brought to the place in Judges. Now, the ark in Judges is found at Shiloh, a city in Canaan. And that's where it's going to be for a good while, in Shiloh. You're going to find it there when we come over to Samuel as well. Now, in Shiloh, in Judges 21 and 12, brings out the truth of that. In Judges, rather, what you find is there is a situation that occurs, a wicked situation occurring in the early part, or the later part, rather, of Judges. Judges 20. Remember, the book of Judges is a book where the ark of God is not very often seen. You know why? Every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And God would unleash a period of judgment upon his people by sending in one nation after another to oppress them. And then he would send in a deliverer. And they would experience about 20 years of victory, and then before you know it, they're back into their awful state. So that's the flip-flopping that you see in the book of Judges. But yet there are snatches of wonderful victories that have occurred in the book of Judges. I'm just thinking particularly of one in chapter... Well, you had Gideon is one of the wonderful ones. You also have Deborah, you know, showing up there. But I'm thinking also of Ehud and the victory that he gained as well. He came, and Ehud came to Eglon, a big fat man. And he pushed the dagger in him and completely destroyed him in the quiet of his chamber when he shut the door behind him. So there are some wonderful victories in Judges. But one of the dilemmas in Judges is what happens in chapter 20. What took place in chapter 20 is the wickedness of Gibeah. And Gibeah is associated with the Benjamites. In chapter 20, there's a Levite who comes and he brings his concubine, and the Gibeonites murdered her. And so this Levite cuts her body up in several pieces and sends it to all the tribes in Israel for them to recognize the vicious evil that had been done by the Gibeonites, who are associated with the Benjamites. And so Israel is now demanding that the Benjamites take action and vindicate things here. You know what Benjamin says? We're not doing anything. So they were basically in harmony with what had taken place. They were condoning sinful behavior. And the nation of Israel, the other tribes, would not be heard. They sent warning, desiring that this matter should be judged. No response. The Benjamites responded indifferently. Then what happens? Civil war breaks out among the people of God. And I think this is a challenge for us, beloved, among the people of God, as to the potential and possibility for differences among us to create contentious conditions. We have to be guarded against that. Let's not be like Israel against the Benjamites. Very dangerous situation. Civil war breaks out in the nation. Verse 14. The Benjamites gathered themselves to battle. And the Benjamites were some excellent people, you know, we're told. They were left-handed men. There were 700 chosen men, left-handed. They can sling stones at a hair's breadth. Can you imagine? What accuracy. And they were left-handed. Now, this is not to despise any who's left-handed here, but left-handedness was always viewed as an awkward condition. And so someone being able to sling stones at a hair's breadth with a left hand is a man of power. So these Benjamites were expert in their dealings. Okay? So they gather themselves together for war. Israel inquires of the Lord in verse 18. And what happens? Israel gets to go ahead and they go out against the Benjamites, and 38,000 of them were defeated. 38,000 Israelites were defeated against a tribe that was small in number. So Israel comes back defeated. Then it wasn't until they asked for the Ark of the Covenant of God. And I'm going to come back to this when we do it tomorrow, God willing, as to how
we conveniently can use the ark of God for our own purposes. And we're going to see that when we speak of the ark in regard to the Philistines. Okay, we'll come back to that. But they inquired of the Lord. 38,000 Israelites are defeated. But there is a man who stands before the ark. And I think that this is beautiful. A man by the name of Phinehas in verse 28. He stood before the ark. You know why this is special? Because Phinehas was the kind of man who knew how to get the mind of God. You remember it was Phinehas when that Israelite brought in the Midianitish woman into the camp. God had just rained judgment down on the camp. And the people were mourning. And this Israelite walks in with a woman under his arm, a Midianitish woman. And I can imagine he's saying, look what I've got. Look what I've got. And he marches into his tent with her. And Phinehas, a priestly man who understands the rights of God, went in after him and dealt with him decisively. It's the kind of man that God wants, the kind of priestly man. Phinehas is. And here he shows up now in regard to the Benjamite matter. He goes in and stands before the Lord. And this is the kind of man that God can listen to. A man who has God's interest at heart. God listens to him and gives him direction as to what to do. And the result was, they went up against Benjamin, and 25,000 men of Benjamin were lost. 38,000 of the entire company of Israel, when they went up against Benjamin, 38,000 lost. Now 25,000 lost from just the tribe of Benjamin alone. They were literally wiped out. Only approximately 600 Benjamites were left, and they fled to a place called Remnon. In verse 47. Rimmon. 600 men from Benjamin left. And what is this going to mean for the tribe of Benjamin? They're only men. And if they're only men, that means no reproduction can occur, which means no perpetuating of the tribe of Benjamin. What are we going to do? Now, Israel, having wiped out all 25,000 of the Benjamites, are now sympathetic to one degree, and yet not sympathetic, because they said, you know what? We're not going to make any provision for them. They're not going to get any of our daughters. They're going to have to fend for themselves. You came up against us. God has allowed us to defeat you. You're going to have to fend for yourself. We're not giving you anything. The 600 men left. But thank God, there was a minor recovery. In chapter 21, a minor recovery. There were in Jabesh of Gilead, women in Shiloh. The Israelites had gone in and wiped them out. All those who had been married to men and all those who had been who'd lain with men were all wiped out. But there were 400 virgins there, and they brought the 400 virgins out and gave them to the children of Benjamin. God is going to make some measure of recovery, because God will not allow his name to go down marked off in a way that would dishonor him. The 400 women were given to the Benjamites. And later on in Shiloh, when the women came out for feasting and had their annual parties
What happened is the additional 200 men were able to get 200 wives. And so now the 600 men were all met, and the need was met, and that was what perpetuated the tribe of Benjamin again. Brethren, we said civil war is not a good thing. When we are contending one with another, everybody loses. There is no win-win situation. Everybody loses. May God help us in taking these things up today to be appreciative of the greatness of the Ark of God, that we have this great responsibility of moving the Ark in testimony through the wilderness. We are the priest on whose shoulders the Ark is being carried. May we move with it, with the dignity of it, and in an appreciation of all the Ark speaks, for his name's sake. I know we only have about 5 minutes. Maybe we can take a question or two and then close off.